Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 62. We'll be reading verses 10 through 12. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard or a banner over the peoples. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. In these three verses, we have the conclusion to the larger section of Isaiah 60 through 62. And this passage should be familiar to us, at least in the fact that there are many themes in this passage that we have seen already in the book of Isaiah. Preachers, even God's inspired preachers, don't always have brand new, fresh material. Sometimes God uses stuff that he already gave them, and this is the case here. And it really is a passage that, as it draws to a conclusion, it is calling the people to a persevering faith. And that persevering faith has a particular focus, and that focus, as we're going to see tonight, is on the future. It is really a vivid picture of the church as God's pilgrim people and all that that pilgrimage entails. We need to remember that God's people are people who do not belong to this world. We are aliens and strangers in this world. It's interesting, our passage for this coming Lord's Day in Ephesians tells us that we're no longer aliens and strangers, but that's we're no longer aliens and strangers to God and to his covenant and to his grace. But when we are no longer strangers to God and his covenant and his grace, we certainly become strangers and aliens in this world. And so those who are strangers and aliens also are pilgrims, and they have a pilgrimage that is ahead of them. And it's not the kind of pilgrimage that ancient Israel would have been familiar with, where there was actually a physical trek to some place, usually Jerusalem. Or it is not like the pilgrimage that we see hundreds of thousands of Muslims making, even in Iraq. I'm sure you've seen some of the footage, absolutely astonishing, filling the streets, flogging themselves, cutting themselves in honor of one of their martyrs. We should be praying that God would burst Iraq wide open and that they would see that it's not the shedding of their own blood that brings them favor with God, but the shedding of God's own Son. And so it's not the kind of trek to Mecca or to Medina, but rather it's a pilgrimage that is simply lived out in this life. And really in verse 10, what we have is the pilgrims, the travelers, are seen as those who are traveling along the highway. They're also seen as NDOT workers, those who are fixing the roads. They are highway workers, and they're also guides, pointing others to the way. And hopefully we work harder than NDOT workers. Now, the imagery that we have in verse 10, as I mentioned last week, is really a convergence of a number of images that give us a multifaceted picture of the way. And it's a prepared way. And here, it's not just a matter of us preparing our hearts and our way. That's included. But it's also the idea that God is coming to visit us and to bring his promises to fruition. That, by the way, is the theme that we see in Isaiah 40 in verse 3 and Isaiah 57 in verse 14. It's God who travels this highway too. And so it is a preparation, not just for us, but in a sense for us to meet our God. The pilgrimage is the way to Zion, which we saw in Isaiah 35. And notice this urgent call to get on the highway and to start traveling. That's the emphasis of the double imperatives. Go through the gates. That is, you need to be leaving this city. In all likelihood, the original image would have been Babylon. You're leaving the city, you're leaving Babylon, you're leaving the world, and now you're to get on this highway. And so you have build up the highway. And of course, the image is one of trafficking on that highway. And it reminds me of the idea, if you are to leave those gates and to get on that highway and start traveling, the old chorus that we used to sing a lot when I was a teenager, "I have decided to follow Jesus." You remember that? "I have decided to follow Jesus. The cross before me and the world behind me." And that's the image. You are to be leaving. You're going out through the gates, leaving Babylon behind, and now you're on the highway and you're serious about traveling. And it just reminds us of the fact that every single one of us is traveling on some road. There is nobody who's just hanging out at Club Med vacationing. Every human being, every person in this room is traveling on some road. That's the reality. Now, the Bible says that there's only two roads to travel on. And you better be very clear as to what road you're on. You're either on the narrow road that leads to life, which is the road to Zion, of course, or you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. But nobody stands still. You're going one way or another. And the reality is that each one of us needs to come down and examine our own hearts and really ask, are we pilgrims, are we travelers that are on the straight and the narrow that leads to life? Or are we among the duped and the self-deceived that are traveling on the broad road that leads to destruction? There's really one way to be able to tell. There's more than one way, but we'll reduce it to one way for right now to tell which road you're on. The broad road that leads to destruction is effortless. It takes no effort whatsoever to travel down that road. And there's so many people, and it's such a nice highway, and it's like a super highway, and you just travel along, and everything seems to be going fine. But there are multitudes that are on that road that think that they are on the right road. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way is the end of death. And so we see that there are these traveling realities. Remember in the opening chapter of J.I. Packer's classic work on knowing God, he has that picture of the travelers. We are not the balconeers who sit up high and watch the travelers and discuss theoretically the winds in the road and so on and so forth. We are all travelers. And so we're to be on this highway traveling to Zion. We are called to be preparing the way. And as we noted last week, that is preparation for ourselves, but yet also for others. Very clearly the text, clear the way for the people. And the idea there is that we need to be preparing the way for ourselves in the sense that we're preparing our hearts, that we're serious about the journey, that we are... You could draw out a multitude of metaphors and illustrations on how we prepare ourselves, but there's also a sense where we're preparing that way for others. Because others have to travel on that path, and so we have to make sure that we are removing stumbling blocks for them. It's an absolutely terrible thing. Read Romans 14. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And read the apostles' appeal of not letting stumbling blocks destroy your brother. And of course, the reality is that we need to be living the Christian life in such a way that we are really preparing the way for others, not causing stumbling blocks for others. Then the call is to bring others to the highway. Lift up the standard over the people. And we looked at other texts that give us the imagery. You're holding up the banner, as it were, and you're calling other travelers to come over to your way. And that, of course, is the heart and soul of our evangelistic endeavors, isn't it? We want people to see the beauty and the glory of the path that we're on. We want people to see. We don't want people to look at our path in life and say, How boring. How restrictive. Why would anybody in their right mind go down that road? Why would anybody in their right mind travel that highway? Look at that person. They never have any fun. Look at that person. They're sour. Look at that person. They're just a bummer to be around. To hold the banner and to be drawing others onto the highway that we're traveling means that our lives need to be consistent with what we say with our mouths. It means that our lives have to be, as it were, sprinkled with salt. Our speech needs to be sprinkled with salt. Our lives need to be winsome and attractive to those around us. Isn't it much better for an unbeliever to look at you and to say, where does that joy come from? Where does that peace come from? Or would you rather have them say, so what's the big deal about going to movies anyway? What's more important? We need to live lives that are attractive to those who are on the broad road. We need to show them in our lives that this is a wonderful adventure that we're on. And the best thing of all is that you get to know this Savior of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's fairer than 10,000. And he is the best of all friends and the greatest of all saviors and the most benevolent of all lords and masters. You're under a harsh taskmaster who's lulling you into sleep down this easy, effortless road. And I'll tell you that our road is more difficult, but it is more rewarding because we have a master who is kind and benevolent, and he takes care of his own, and he protects us, and we're a part of his family, and he loves us with an undying love, so that even in the midst of our trials, and you too will go through trials on your road, but when we go through trials on our road, guess what? We have the hope that our God's working out all things for our good. We need to make the Christian life attractive and winsome and beautiful to people because our Savior's like that, isn't he? Our Savior is like that. Notice the people that didn't like Jesus and notice the people who did like Jesus. Who didn't like Jesus? The religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. They didn't like Jesus. Who was attracted to Jesus? Sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, children. Children. Stop and think about that. We should be manifesting, holding high the banner of the Lord Jesus, manifesting his graces to those around us so that there's something attractive about our lives. My friends, we know that our God is sovereign. We believe in his eternal decrees. But won't it be a terrible thing on the last day to find out that there were men and women who were turned off to the gospel because of what they saw in us. So hold the banner high and hold it in a way that people want to travel on your way. You can't make the world less attractive, but you can certainly make Christ more attractive. That brings us to verse 11. There's a focus of this pilgrimage, and there's this proclamation of the ends of the earth. And the proclamation is this, and I would have a divergence here with the New American Standard. I would put the quote marks at the beginning of the word say, so that that's what is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, or maybe better, to say to daughter Zion, lo, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And so when the prophet says that there's this proclamation to Zion, it really is the idea that here's the proclamation that's being made to the ends of the earth. Here's the proclamation that's being made to God's people. Here's the proclamation that's being made to those who will become God's people. And what is the content of it? Lo, your salvation comes. And of course, those living on the other side of the cross, that was the coming of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation. But for us, it is the second coming. And I was, even throughout this week, a number of times, some of these passages that we looked at last week came back to my mind. Our salvation is nearer than the day we first believed. So here we were last week. We look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. We find out that our salvation is nearer. Our salvation, that is the coming of our Savior with power and glory to consummate our salvation. Remember, although His work is finished, your experience of salvation is not totally, thoroughly complete until you have a glorified, resurrected body fit for eternity. And so stop and think. Last Wednesday, we're thinking about this, and now 7 days have passed. How many hours, how many minutes, how many seconds, how many heartbeats are we now closer to our redemption than we were just last week? That's the way the Puritans used to think about the Sabbath. Every earthly Sabbath that went by brought them one Sabbath closer to that eternal Sabbath that would know no night. And so here our salvation comes. And it should be an encouraging thing for us so that we live in such a way that we can honestly say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Isn't that a good test to see how our pilgrimage is going? If you can say honestly from the depth of your heart, Lord Jesus, come today. Return now. Split the skies. I'm ready. Or is there something in us that, oh, well, you know, I hope the Lord really doesn't come today because of this or because of that. Or to lift up our heads and to look and to know that our redemption is drawing nigh and that one of these days, and it could be any day, the Lord Jesus will return with power and glory. He'll judge the living and the dead and His kingdom will have no end. To realize that that is a reality that gets closer and closer and closer to us every single day ought to thrill our souls. Now, one of the things that we need to be careful of, many of us have come out of backgrounds where teaching on the Lord's return was filled with all kinds of strange ideas and multicolored charts and comic books of the Book of Revelation and so on and so forth. And hopefully, as God has given us more light, and I say hopefully, I trust that He has given us more light, we begin to see some of the silliness that attached itself with some of those perspectives. But do you know one of the dangers that can happen to us when we begin to somewhat distance ourselves from some of the silliness? Is that we begin to lose a zeal for the blessed hope. And that's not the conclusion that we should be drawing. We should be longing all the more for the coming of our Lord Jesus and to realize that when He comes, He will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will come not as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, but He will come as the Lion of Judah to establish a kingdom, to consummate a kingdom that will have no end. And that's our great hope. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about having this earthly tent that's winding down, that's wearing out, and he knows that he has another house made without hands, eternal in the heavens, and that's his glorified body. And what's Paul's great anticipation? That he wouldn't be in a period of nakedness. And you know what that means? Is that he wouldn't die and then have to wait in a bodiless form until the Lord returns. Now, of course, Paul did die, and he's been in that intermediate state from that time to this. But there was an eager anticipation for the consummation of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies, the full adoption, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, where God brings us unto Himself and clothes us with immortality. And when the prophet says, "Lo, your salvation comes," he means all of that that's entailed in the coming of the Lord. Now the next part of the proclamation is this. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Now before we jump into reward and recompense, I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 40 real quickly. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God, that's our formula for Yahweh Adonai, will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Everybody agree, this is a parallel passage. The very same terminology is used, right? But who is it who's coming? The Lord God, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh Adonai, right? He's the one who's coming with his reward and with his recompense, right? Now turn back to chapter 62. Verse 11, behold, Yahweh, the Lord, has proclaimed, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Now, even if you didn't have chapter 40 and verse 10, you would still conclude that the second part of verse 11 is talking about Yahweh himself coming with his reward and with his recompense, right? But the very presence of Isaiah 40 verse 10 cements it. This is Yahweh himself who is coming, and behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, right? No doubt about it. Now take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Now, when we get to the end of chapter 22, it is Jesus who is speaking, all right? If you have any doubt, look at verse 16, I, Jesus, all right? Now notice verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done, which is just another way of saying recompense. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When you get to Revelation chapter 22, which is a quotation of Isaiah 40 and verse 10 and 62 verse 11, it is Jesus himself who is coming, and his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. Now, what is the conclusion that you must draw from Revelation 22:12? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Now, for those who are slow, verse 13 should nail it down tightly. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Where does that come from? From Isaiah 44:6 and 48:12. So the next time someone knocks on your door on a Saturday morning, you take their Bible and go to these texts and show them that Jesus is Yahweh. What a great passage. Here is the picture of God himself coming in judgment, and then at the end of the book of the Revelation, it's Jesus himself. Why? Because Jesus is God. Now, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 62. Notice the first thing. Behold, his reward is with him. Now, the very word reward causes mental kinks in the brains of many of God's people. Because reward sounds antithetical or opposite to what? To grace, right? Doesn't reward sound opposite of grace? You got to see this because this is important stuff. Grace, what's grace? Okay, unmerited favor. Let's go a little farther. God's unmerited favor given to the ill-deserving. It's not just the guy who's the hobo looking for a handout. This is the guy who's burned your house down and stolen your car. Then he's looking for a handout. He's undeserving. No, he's ill-deserving, right? And so grace is giving to this guy what he doesn't deserve and holding back from what he does deserve, right? But reward sounds like merit, right? If I give a reward, don't I give a reward because somebody has done something to merit the reward, right? So, here you have a big group of evangelicals, and they see the word reward, and they start to have convulsions. And they start to go into paroxysms and pleurisy and whatever else and start flopping around. And then they have to say this. Okay, salvation is by grace, but then what you do after that is merit that gets your reward. Okay? Now, I can promise you that the majority of us here in this room have been raised in one form or another on that theology. Okay? Right? So what it looks like is this. Once you're saved, that's all there is to it. You get to heaven, some by the skin of their teeth, with no fruit whatsoever. They don't get any reward. But then other Christians that were like busy bee Christians that were working hard, they get to the Bema seat and then they get rewards. And those rewards, really what God is doing is He's cashing them out on their merit. Fundamental problem with that. The Christian life, salvation, is grace from the beginning all the way to the end. And if there's anything that's clear in our Bibles, it's that there is no merit in us. So that you and I merit nothing. Even the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, by the will of God, could say in Romans 7, there is no good thing that dwells in me. Okay? So, you can trash and throw out all of the Roman Catholic dogma on merit and super merit and super merit and merit treasuries and merit demerits and all the rest. Because there is no merit. Let me rephrase that. There is merit, but it's not ours. It's the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end. Now, what do we make, therefore, about this idea of reward? Well, let me submit to you that the idea of reward here simply means the blessings of salvation that God will bring with Him. Okay? The blessings of salvation that God will bring with Him. Now, will that include, quote, rewards? Well, give me a second. I'm going to say yes, but just think of in terms of reward is just this comprehensive package of the blessings of salvation that God brings with Him, because when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory, He's going to come back as King of Kings. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and there's going to be a division between all of humanity, between the just and the unjust, the sheep and the goats, so on and so forth, right? And those who are His own, They too will be judged, but they will be given a reward. But it's not meritorious. What does it look like? Well, something like this. Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, after Abraham makes some lame attempts at fulfilling the covenant promise on his own, God says to Abraham, "Abram, I am your great and exceeding reward." God himself is our reward, right? Christ himself is our reward. Christ himself is the fullness of our salvation, and he himself is our reward, not which we obtain meritoriously, but that we simply obtain by grace through faith. And so his reward is with him, the fullness of salvation. But his recompense is also before him. And here's the idea, that there's going to be a judgment. Now, this is where you got to track, okay? There's going to be a judgment. Now, if you wanted to sum up my eschatology, I believe in the Big Bang theory of eschatology. Bang, Jesus returns, judges the living and the dead and in the eternal state. All right, it's that simple. We don't have all these iterations and reiterations and so on and so forth. But anyway, there's going to be a judgment. And the Bible is very clear that everybody will be there. Right? The small and the great. Kings. The poor. The living. The dead. You name it. Everyone will be there. Jesus himself says, "An hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will be raised. Some to a resurrection of life," right? "And others to judgment." All right? So this is the separation of the sheep units and the goats. And we're all judged. How are we judged? I challenge you, take your Bibles and you scour your Bibles and you look at every judgment passage. And do you know what you will see in every judgment passage? Works are involved. Everyone. And so, again, the people that get the kinks in their brains over reward and grace, they didn't get a kink in their brain over grace and works, and then they start to flop around again, and then they have to say, "Well, you know, all right, judgment, works, that just means Christians won't be there." Well, where'd you get that idea? You got to read it in before you can get it out. Everybody's going to be there. So the big question is, how in the world can God judge us on the basis of our works, and yet we're still saved by grace? Those who are rewarded with the blessings of salvation by grace will have works to prove their salvation, to vindicate their salvation, and to be recompensed for. All right? Now, listen very carefully to the words of John Murray. "Justification is the only basis upon which good works can be performed." Agree? And by good works, what do we mean? Works that are acceptable to God. All right? "Justification is the only basis upon which good works can be performed. They are not rewarded because they earn reward, but they are rewarded only as labor, work, or service that is the fruit of God's grace, conformed to his will and therefore intrinsically good and pleasing to him." What's good about our good works to God? They come from his grace. This is why the whole concept of merit falls apart. If good works came from us, what would be good about them before God? Nothing. Nothing would be good about them before God. But those works that spring from a justified life and of the grace of God in our hearts are pleasing to God and are rewarded by God. And here's the amazing thing. God rewards his people at the judgment for the works that came from the grace that he put in their hearts in the first place. Isn't that great? And you say to yourself, but that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair. I believe for in a dollar's pay for a dollar's work. Well, if you want to stubbornly hold on to our current wage earning system, then you don't have a clue about grace. You don't have a clue about grace. If God gives us a wage for what we earn, then it's just a wage. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It is grace from the beginning, the middle, and the end. And here we are on the last day. And of course, who among us would be so audacious to say, Lord, look, I put a notch in my Bible for every person I led to Christ. I have 597 notches. What do I get? What do I get? Lord, I preached 5,469 sermons before you took me home. Do you know how much good those sermons did in your kingdom? What do I get? God, do you know I wore myself out to the bone being a mother who took care of kids for year after year after year, raising them up, praying for them, crying over them, raising them in the ways of the Lord. What do I get? Will the mother who's done such things be rewarded on the last day? Absolutely. Why? Because of the grace of God that was in her. Why? Because, and here's the principle, I am God, there is no other. My glory I will not share with another. The only boasting in that day will be boasting in the Lord. Therefore, the rewards that we get must ultimately come from his work in us. They are not rewarded because they earn reward, but they are rewarded only as labor, work, or service that is the fruit of God's grace. Ruth Fuller, in a wonderful article on rewards in Paul's Dictionary of His Letters in Theology or something like that, she wrote, were Paul to see their striving for the prize, because Paul uses that language, doesn't he? Striving for the prize, and of course that causes kings and people's brains, but it doesn't have to. Were Paul to see their striving for the prize as calculated to earn God's favor through self-effort, a problem would exist. But this is not the case. The race is to be run in dependence upon Christ, who enables the Christian to be victorious. And the works that are done en route, far from being meritorious, are works of faith, done because the runner is convinced that to trust and obey is the essential condition for the enjoyment of fellowship with God. And so as recompense, give reward to those whom he has saved and sanctified by grace. By the way, if this sounds odd to you, I would encourage you to think about Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that sound pretty serious to you? It doesn't say work out your salvation with grins and chuckles. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, those who possess the blessings of salvation by grace will have their works judged, and they will be recompensed on that last day, but they will give all of the glory to the Lord. But there will be another group that are judged by their works on that day. good works that are done apart from justification and the grace of God are works that proceed from our own flesh, from our own efforts. Now, I'm not saying that the other kind of work that we're called to do as Christians is effortless. It's not effortless, but it's the grace of God working within us. But it's the effort of the flesh. Are there unregenerate people who try to do good works that are acceptable before God? You better believe there are unregenerate people. We shouldn't have in our minds that total depravity just means that people are as bad as they can be, because that's not what total depravity means. What total depravity means is that people are as bad off as they can be, and even their efforts at good works end up being filthy rags in the sight of God. I can say this safely with this crowd, but do you realize that if Mother Teresa were not in Christ, and I don't know the condition of her soul, and neither do you, but if she were not in Christ, then an entire life spent in the slums of Calcutta would be filthy rags in the sight of God on Judgment Day. The only way a life spent like that can be pleasing to God is if the person is justified by faith and has the grace of God working in their lives. Why? Because the standard that God sets for good works is pretty high. And it's only the life that is hidden in Christ that can ever meet that standard. And so what happens to those who are standing there on the judgment day and they say, now God, look at all these works. I was a faith healer. Doesn't Jesus make an allusion to such a thing in Matthew chapter 7? Lord, Lord, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and do all kinds of other stuff? Lord, look at all these great things that we did. By the way, a powerful reminder to us, is it not, that gifts are not necessarily a sign of grace? Lord, didn't we do all of these things? Didn't we feed the poor? Didn't we do all this and do all that? All right, let's take a look at those works. Let's take a look at the motivation of those works. Let's take a look at the substance of those works. Now let's compare them to the perfection of my Son. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I assume that even their efforts at good works ends up being lawlessness. That day is coming. That day is coming. You know, there was a generation that believed more heartily in that day than we do. There was a day in which people believed, you know what, one of these days Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and he's coming back and his eyes are going to be a flame of fire, and he will be holding in his hand a sharp two-edged sword, and he's going to judge the nations and he's going to rule over them with a rod of iron, and there's not going to be anybody that's squeaking by. This is going to be the day of truth. People actually used to live their lives in light of such a day. But we're so much more sophisticated now. We have computers. We have the internet. We have lots of information. We're more sophisticated than those ancients who lived in fear and sat there and listened to Jonathan Edwards talk about things like sinners in the hands of an angry God. Brethren, they were in much better shape than we are today. Live in light of the coming day. Live in light of the coming day, because it comes when we do not know when. Verse 12, and they will call them, that is those that are rewarded with the blessings of salvation, they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, just in case anybody starts to get the wrong idea about a recompense and reward, we get to verse 12, which brings it all right back into perspective, and you'll have to forgive the major head in your notes, but it was the only one that I could think of, the Ordo Salutis backwards. Now, Ordo Salutis, of course, means the order of salvation. And when we talk about the order of salvation in theology, we're talking about the order in which God works in our life. So you usually begin with election, and then you go from election to calling, and then from calling to regeneration, and then regeneration to faith and repentance or conversion, and then justification, adoption, definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification, and then glorification. And there's the Ordo Salutis. Did you get that? All right, now, when you get to verse 12, it's basically like reading Romans 8, 29 and 30 backwards. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. When you get to verse 12, it's basically like reading it like this. Those whom he glorified, he had justified. And those whom he justified, he called. And those whom he called, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he foreknew. That's why I call it the Ordo Salutis backwards. The picture is that the pilgrims have reached their destination. And there they are in the heavenly city, in Zion. And what a day that'll be. Immortalized, really, by Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, about ready to cross over the river. Do you know that even when, what was the last queen, Queen Elizabeth, that just died? Was it Queen Elizabeth? Yeah, the Queen Mother, yeah. What was her name? Elizabeth? Elizabeth, okay. Yeah, Vic's Canadian, he knows. Okay, now, the imagery is so woven into our Western culture that when the Queen Mother Elizabeth died, do you know what the Archbishop of Canterbury read at her funeral service? Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Pilgrim and Christian and Hopeful crossing the river. It's a great picture. The picture that we get in verse 12 isn't quite as dramatic, but it still makes a wonderful point. Here are all the redeemed of the Lord. Here are all those who have made their final destination. They've been on the highway of holiness. They've been on the road to Mount Zion, and now they're finally there. And this is what they're going to be called. They're going to be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You'll be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The first designation of what they're called is the holy people. You need to remember that the ultimate goal of all of God's covenant dealings with his people is their holiness. That's what God is doing in us, is it not? Doesn't God tell his people, even his old covenant people, you shall be holy because I'm holy? And what do we find in Scripture? Go back to eternity past, and what do you see? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that, the purpose of election, so that you should be holy and blameless before him in love. The very purpose of your election was that God would make you holy and sanctified. That's why the old writers used to say that sanctification, holiness, God's work, our progress in grace, that's the very heartbeat to demonstrate that we are among God's elect. Christ's atoning work. Did Christ die to buy for himself, purchase for himself a people redeemed for every good work? Christ's death was unto our holiness. What about regeneration? Are we born again unto holiness? Everyone who has been born of God does not practice sin. The point? If you're born again, if you're regenerated by the Spirit, your life is different. You live a life of holiness. Think about our calling, our justification. All of God's work in us and for us is unto holiness. So is it any wonder when God's people reach their final destination, they'll be identified as the holy people? You know what that means? It means God completes his work in us. And it's his work. The God who started the work is the God who will finish the work. And if God called you unto holiness and you are one of his, he will make you holy. I dare say if you've been in the Lord 10 years, you're more holy today than you were 10 years ago. And 10 years from now, by God's grace, if we're persevering in the faith, we'll be more holy than we were tonight. And then one of these days, Jesus himself will consummate that holiness with our glorification. And we will be saved to sin no more. What a day. You know, I think one of the first things when we reach the celestial city and we're in the presence of the Lamb, I mean, obviously, we will be absolutely overwhelmed with the presence of the Lamb, won't we? I mean, we will be so overwhelmed. What in the world will we be able to say except, "Hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns," or something like that? But you know, I have a feeling that one of the first thoughts after that for me will be, "I'm not going to sin anymore. I'm not going to sin anymore. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives us the victory." And so, who are these holy ones? Well, they are the ones who are the redeemed of the Lord. You see why this is working backwards? They're the redeemed of the Lord. So, who are the ones who are made holy? Those whom God redeems. Now look at that. Redemption and holiness are separate, but they are inseparable. Those whom God redeems will become holy. Redemption comes first, and it's the foundation of all true holiness. That's why somebody who's not a real Christian, who's trying to be holy, is just going to be one absolutely frustrated flop of a mess. Because the only foundation for real holiness is redemption in Jesus Christ. Next designation, sought out. You see, we're working backwards here. The holy ones, the redeemed of the Lord, these are the ones who are called sought out. Sought out. Before the Lord redeemed us, didn't he seek for us and search for us? Sought us out. You see, we were lost, and he sought us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. When I was a brand new Christian, I couldn't figure it out. In fact, be quite honest with you, I only figured this out a few years ago, even though this goes back all the way to 1980. People were driving all over the place with bumper stickers on their cars that said, "I found it." You remember those, right? "I found it." And I had no idea what they were talking about or what they'd found. I come to find out later, I think it was a crusade thing, and I found it. Well, first of all, it's not an it. But second of all, he wasn't lost. We were. We didn't find anything. He found us. Have you ever heard, "I once was lost, but now I'm found"? He sought us out. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Charles Spurgeon says, "The surpassing grace of God is seen very clearly in that we were not only sought, but sought out. Men seek for a thing which is lost upon the floor of a house, but in such a case, there is only seeking, not seeking out. The loss is more perplexing and the search more persevering when a thing is sought out. We were mingled with the mire. We were as when some precious piece of gold falls into the sewer and men gather out and carefully inspect a mass of abominable filth and continue to stir and rake and search among the heap until the treasure is found. Or to use another figure, we were lost in a labyrinth. We wandered hither and thither. And then when mercy came after us with the gospel, it did not find us out at the first coming. It had to search hard for us and seek us out. For we were as lost sheep, and we were desperately lost, and were wandering in such a strange country that it did not seem possible that even the good shepherd could track our devious roamings. But glory be to unconquerable grace. We were sought out. No gloom could hide us. No filthiness could conceal us. We were found and brought home. Glory be to infinite love. God the Holy Spirit restored us. The lives of some of God's people, if they could be written, would fill us with a holy astonishment. Strange and marvelous are the ways which God used in their case to find his own. Blessed be his holy name. He never relinquishes the search until the chosen are sought out effectually. They are not a people sought today and cast away tomorrow. Almightiness and wisdom combined will make no failures. They shall be called sought out. That any should be sought out is matchless grace. But that we should be sought out is grace beyond degree. We can find no reason for it but God's own sovereign love and can only lift up our hearts in wonder and praise that this Lord would come to us and give us the name sought out. So those holy ones are the ones that have been redeemed, and those redeemed ones are the ones who were sought out. If you are redeemed, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you were sought out by the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, that's not the final description. The final description is this: a city not forsaken. Do you know God would have been completely just to leave us in all of our sins? He did not have to do what he did. Right? God was under no obligation to save anyone. The minute you make grace an obligation, then grace is no longer grace. But here's the glorious thing. Those whom he sought out, whom he redeemed, who become the holy ones, are those whom God did not leave in their own sins. He did not forsake them. Aren't you glad that God did not forsake you in your own rebellion? I mean, just stop and think. I know it's unfathomable, but just think for a second. If you were God, would you have suffered so long with you? Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. I mean, aren't our own hearts just, like Jeremiah says, deceitful, wicked above all else, desperately sick? And here we are in our own misery and sin and thinking that our shackles are fashion statements and continuing to raise the fist against the Almighty God who has loved us and sent his Son into the world to die for us and has given us common grace beyond measure, allows us to breathe his air, causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and his sun to shine on those who are righteous and unrighteous. And here's God who just pours out his grace every day, every day, every day, every day. And here we are thinking that somehow we indeed are the very centerpiece of this universe. God could have said, with all of the divine justice behind him, Ephraim is wed to his idols. Let him alone. Let him alone. I'm turning away. I am turning my back. I have had enough of the rebellion, enough of the stiff-necked arm a hand up in my face. I have had enough of them thinking they're God when they are not. Enough is enough. And he could have said, leave them alone. Spirit of God, do not convict them for one more sin. Spirit of God, do not bring one more sense of divine things to their souls. Spirit of God, leave them in a vacuum and let us depart and let them live out their own lives in their own devices and their own sin and their own abominable filth. God could have done that and he could have been totally justified in doing that, and there wouldn't have been an angel or a human being or any member of the Trinity who could have said, wait, that's not right, because it would have been right and it would have been fair. God could have forsaken us and that forever, leaving us in our own sin and our own rebellion, but he did not forsake us. He sought us out, he redeemed us, and he's making us his holy children. We're all travelers. You walk by faith, not by sight. Faith, by its very nature, is, of course, future-oriented, isn't it? And so keep your eyes fixed on that coming day, a day that will come just as surely as today has come. And realize that there is tremendous security in the purpose of a sovereign God. If you haven't been forsaken, if you've been sought out, if you've been redeemed, you will make it to heaven. By God's grace and promise, you will make it to heaven. And not even the devil himself can thwart the purpose of God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being your pilgrim people, and we ask that you'd help us to be faithful travelers. Father, help us to keep our hearts and our minds fixed on things above where Christ is, and help us, Father, to remember that these lives that we live will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. Father, we pray that you would embolden us to live a life of faithfulness and courage in your face, drawing from you, Lord, the strength that you give to weary travelers. Father, I pray for those tonight who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Father, we pray that you'd be mighty to save and that you would do a transfer tonight from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, enlarge our hearts that we might run in the way of your commandments to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. Amen.